It is customary for us to pause from time to time to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God by observing the Eucharist. It's something that we try to do every second Sunday, and of course that's what we have today. So Jesus Christ, as you know, is our Savior, and we salute Him in the Eucharist. He's the one who instituted this ritual. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of the sins that were committed by the entire human race. Obviously, this includes everyone who will ever live and ever will live. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know he didn't do that. He was absolutely perfect. And he hung on the cross. He was therefore our substitutionary sacrifice. He had no sin. He had no sin nature. He was judged therefore for our sins by God the Father. As therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. So there's nothing we can do to add to this ritual. Nothing we can do that because we are not qualified to resolve our own sin problem. And someone else had to do this for us, and that, of course, was Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things he instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event with a ritual. And all four of the gospel accounts quote these instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age. There are other rituals in Christendom that are practiced, but not mandated by Scripture. This really is the only one. And therefore, the ritual involves saluting our Lord's person, his work, and of course, his sacrifice on the cross. Now let's talk about the bread. There are two elements in this ritual. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven. Leaven is emblematic of sin, resident sin. And you have resident sin because you have an old sin nature, and from it you committed personal sins. And therefore, since he was sinless, he's qualified to be our substitute. And so the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, and therefore emblematic of inherent sin. So that's the first element. Secondly, we have the cup. There is this representative concept there as well, because our sins were poured out on him and judged. And so having done so, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." If salvation is therefore the finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything whatsoever but simply believe in this. And if we do, then we do have eternal life. So as we receive these elements, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides us our eternal salvation and our eternal future. He also observes this ritual, and our custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. It will afford you the time to confess your known sins to the Father, and therefore you'll be prepared to receive these elements this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night on which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, after he had supped, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." In order to prepare for our study this morning, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this challenge to gather here, to concentrate on your word, to facilitate it within our souls for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that advantage. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. On Wednesday, we engaged the subject of hermeneutics. It has a lot of syllables, but we engaged it nonetheless. And we had to leave off with that, so I want to put us back into the flow of where we were on Wednesday evening by noting an excerpt having to do with this subject. It's a brief explanation of the biblical system of hermeneutics. Here's the quote on this excerpt. "The biblical documents are ancient, written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. A basic requirement for the understanding of these documents is their grammatico-historical interpretation, also called exegesis, bringing out of the text the meaning the writers intended to convey and which their readers were expected to gather from it. The grammatico-historical exegesis is commonly practiced in the classroom and is distinguished from exposition, which is more appropriate to the pulpit." Please note the footnote number 5. "I argue against this idea that exegesis should be limited to the classroom of seminaries. It is exegesis that produces expanded translations of a given passage. This system demonstrates the underlying structure of the text, which English translations are forced to ignore. Otherwise, Bibles would have to be published in multi-volume sets. So exposition must be firmly based on exegesis, the study of the principles of interpretation called hermeneutics." So hermeneutics is the system by which the human analysis of Scripture can maintain orthodoxy. Scripture must be trusted to reveal itself to the student. It is exegesis that allows the Scriptures to reveal itself. The word exegesis has to do with the analysis of the original languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament and Koine Greek in the New. And the pastor's job is to consult both of those languages, seeing precisely what is found in the Bible. The Bible is written in the Old Testament in Hebrew. There was some Aramaic. The New Testament's written in Koine Greek. Every now and then, just a smidgen of classical. But that is the Scripture. And therefore, when we pull things into the English, we do so because you speak English. My job is to go into those languages, find out what those words or phrases mean, and then pull that into an English translation that you can understand and therefore have an inventory of biblical absolutes that you can utilize for application in your personal lives. This should go on in all churches. It does not. And therefore, I call this, our system here, extremely boring. It's boring for me to put up on the wall a Hebrew word. I'm not going to do that to you now. There's also the Greek. But we have to understand what the original means. And therefore, we're able to expand the translation from the original and bring that into the English. And in doing so, this expanded translation can magnify what is found in the Word of God, especially in English Bibles. So this is the system we use here. So when a verse or passage is consulted in the English translation without exegesis, then the results of that effort are potentially flawed. Now let's see what my first picture is. 10 major problem-solving devices. This is systematic theology. The Bible, it may be divided into 11 subdivisions. There are 10 you see on the board here because Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer is the one who concocted this diagram. And of course, I've stolen it from him. But there's nothing to really steal. He just simply produced what the categories are. So let's take a quick run through of what's in the Bible. These are the categories that are found. First of all, you have bibliology, the study of the Bible. I mentioned a little bit about that a moment ago, but not much, but just hello there. Secondly, theology proper has to do with the person of God, God the Father. Then we have a combo, angelology and Satanology. I personally like to divide that into two categories because they're starkly different from each other. You have angelology, this has to do with the elect angels, and then you have Satanology, which has to do with the fallen angels. Very important distinction is necessary for us to understand the appeal, which we're always involved in this study. Then there's anthropology, the study of man, Homo sapiens. Y'all are those. Then we have hamartiology, sin. We're all involved in that. We're professionals at it. Then there is the thing of salvation, soteriology. What must a person do in order to be saved? He must place his personal faith in Jesus Christ, understanding that having done so, he will be imputed eternal life and go to heaven when he dies. Very simple, it requires no work, simply a response to the gospel, what think ye of Christ, and you say, I believe he is my Savior, and by placing my personal faith in him, I have eternal heaven, eternal life, and go to heaven when I die. So that's salvation. Then there's the church ecclesiology. There has to be a place to go. You go back to Acts chapter 2, that is the inauguration of the church. So why do we have a church? Because the Bible tells us in the Koine Greek that you have to have a church, ecclesia. So here we've got a church. So there are places that you can go elsewhere than this, quite obviously. You pass many of them on the way over here today. But they're designed for people to show up and listen to a sermon taught by a person in English. But that person should have done the research to go back into the original languages, be it Hebrew or Greek or both, and therefore extract from that concepts and ideas that can be communicated accurately in English, because that's what we speak. So there's the concept of the church. Then we have ecclesiology, that's prophecy. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible, a great good bit of it has already been fulfilled. We talked about some prophecy in our Eucharist. There was a process by which we profess our faith in Christ and who he is, and we did that with the Eucharist, about who and what he is and therefore how we are able to accomplish our so great salvation. We just did that in a ritual. By the way, it's the only ritual in the church age. Now, there were others, I have to be fair about this, there were prophets, for example, as the New Testament was being developed over time. But once you get to about A.D. 95, the Bible is complete, and therefore there's no reason for prophets, etc. And so we have Christology. This is the study of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible having to do with Christ, Old and New Testament, is a category that has to be explained and expunged upon when necessary. Then we have pneumatology, and that's the study of the Holy Spirit. So you're familiar with that concept here. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is something that we now will engage. Let's take a look now at point number 21 on page 399. This is where we left off on Wednesday evening. Take, for example, prophecy. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. There are prophecies in the New Testament that have not. So consider Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 10, verses 24 through 27. 69 of those weeks have been completed, while the 70th week is on hold during the mystery dispensation of the church. And so what we have here is something that goes back into the Old Testament. Daniel obviously is in the Old Testament. And there are 70 weeks that he professed. And this is an excerpt from this passage. Let's see exactly what it says, and maybe we can expound a tad on it. Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Now note at the top, I have a footnote highlighted. It says 70 weeks. I'll have to explain that. So the footnote says, these weeks are calculated on the Jewish lunar calendar. The moon was a very important satellite in order for us to be able to evaluate what goes on with time and time management in the Old Testament. So nevertheless, here we go. These weeks are calculated on the Jewish lunar calendar, the same system used by the Parthians. Remember them? These are the guys that figured out that Jesus Christ was going to come into history because they were astrologers. They were involved in astrology, looking at the stars, the moon, of course, and the sun, and all the rest of the things that fly around out there. So these are the Parthians. And so the Magi were the experts in calendric science and were able to calculate a window of expectation for the birth of Messiah. These are Parthians, and they had heard of this prophecy from the Jews that there was a Savior who would appear in human history as a Homo sapien. So these are the Parthians. And they, the Magi, these were the guys that studied all of the things in the heavens and were using that to calculate what the Jews were up to. So that's Daniel 9:24. 490 years, that's 70 weeks. We'd go on a 7-day week, okay? We have a number of those over the course of a year. So 490 years have been determined concerning your people in our holy city. That would be Jerusalem. So know and understand, from the going forth of the decree of Artaxerxes noted in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, to return and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, namely the prince, shall be 49 years. That's 7 weeks or heptads, and 434 years, that's 62 weeks or heptads. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. Verse 26. Now after 434 years, that's 62 weeks, heptads, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing, namely the crucifixion. So these are 70 weeks, but it also turns out to be 490 years. And we've done this study, and certainly we're not going to delve into it today, but maybe you're having flashbacks of things we did maybe 20 years ago. But we're looking at Daniel's prophecy. We looked into Daniel recently, and noted some things from that book. But here we are in chapter 9, and it's talking about weeks, and the weeks have to do with years, and the years therefore add up over time to where there have been 483. There are seven more years to go in Daniel's prophecy, and that has to do with something that is in prophecy presently. There are seven more years to go in the dispensation of Israel. Seven more years. And as a result of that, we are living in a parenthetical dispensation called the church. There's no prophecy for the church in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ instituted this dispensation. He talked about it. He established it. He was on the earth a little over 33 years, and therefore he went to the cross. He was our substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. He therefore received the imputation of each and every sin ever committed in all of human history. How can that occur? It occurs because of the omniscience of God. You may be unnerved to know this, but I'll tell it to you anyhow. All of the sins you have yet to commit were known by God in eternity past. You'll not get away with anything. Omniscience is a part of divine essence. Wouldn't it be great if you had omniscience? Omniscience means you know the future. Omniscience means you can calculate how you're going to adjust and orient to what's going to happen tomorrow ahead of time. So when you get up in the morning and you rub your eyes and try to focus, ask yourself the question, do you have an inkling of what's going to happen once you get up tomorrow morning? All the way through until you go to bed tomorrow night. And you know exactly who you're going to engage, the events that will take place, positive or negative, and that's going to be your day. And I would suggest you just go back to bed. Prophecy is something that God possesses. And he is able to communicate to certain individuals some concepts, ideas, principles, and events to those guys that are called prophets. And they get a sliver of what's going to happen in the future. And that's a person with a gift of prophecy. And so they are informed, these individuals, they're informed about something that will occur in the future. That would be prophetic. They have the gift of prophecy. They can communicate it, they can write it down, or the Holy Spirit can write it down. And they can inform us of things that will happen in the future. Now, here we are in the church age. There's no prophecy in the church age except its beginning and its ending. We know the church age began in Acts chapter 2. So we look retrospectively back to that fulfilled prophecy. But then how about the end of the dispensation? When will that occur? We don't know. It's a mystery. A mystery in this sense. It could happen at any moment. But the moment is prophetic. It's going to happen in the future, but we don't know when. It could happen today, or be another several hundred years or whatever. But when it does happen, that's when you get out of Dodge. So you ought to be happy as punch about that prophecy. It could happen any minute. And the way things are going presently in Client Nation America, we're thinking that's not really a bad idea. Can we get out of Dodge here? But here we stand, or sit, as the case might be. And because of this, you have yet duties to perform. And the duties have to do with growing in grace, getting more information, getting concepts and ideas, doctrines, and therefore the concepts associated with the gradual inculcation of biblical events, truths, ideas, and doctrines. Take, for example, prophecy. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. There are prophecies in the New Testament that have not. There are two of them. What started the church age? What ends it? We don't know when it will end, but there are no other prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church could occur. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now the weeks, by the way, I understand that can be very confusing, but it has to do with years. So let's take a look at this next one. The Bible is divided up into six dispensations. Some of them are over with, one of them is in progress, and there are those that remain prophetic. You're familiar with these, and so I've got a diagram here that gives you a brief overview of this dispensational approach. Now, if you want to know about the dispensations, if this is new to you, we'll take a look at the references. Acts 2, verses 17 through 21, compared with Joel 2, 28 through 32, and Daniel 12, verses 11 through 12. That we can go there and see these things. Theocentric dispensation has to do with Gentiles and Israel. Theocentric, God-centered. So you have Gentiles, and then you have Israel, Jews. You have the creation of Adam to start things off. You have the Exodus from Egypt in 1441. That begins the dispensation of Israel. Then you have Christocentric. This has to do with the incarnation, the first advent of Christ in 2 B.C. Once he was born, then we have a new dispensation of the church. So you have the church, and Jesus Christ, born 2 B.C., died around 32-ish. So he was on the verge of 34 years old when he died, was executed. Therefore, you have Pentecost, A.D. 33. References associated with that. Then eschatological, when you have eschatology, you're talking about future events. And so the tribulation is 7 years. It could start tonight. Let's pray that it does, but it probably won't. So don't get your blood up. You have Acts 2, 19 through 20, compared to Joel 2, 30 and 31. That's the tribulation, 7 years. Then we have the baptism of fire for 75 days. Note the second advent of Christ. That's noted in Acts and Joel. Okay, he returns. That brings the dispensation of the tribulation to an end. And then in order to prepare for the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom, there's a 75-day gap. What's that about? There are people on earth that have to be dealt with. He takes care of those details, and then we'll have the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom. So the perfect environment for the millennial kingdom is at least 7 years away at all times. And it could happen today. Well, I thought you'd be excited about that. Yes, really. Because it's prophetic, but we don't know when. And 7 years from now, let's pretend, 7 years from now, this afternoon at 2, voila, it's all over with, and we're in the tribulation. Except we're not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you get to exit the planet, and Jesus will lead you into heaven and get this, a resurrection body. This is a tough room today. But I can tell you this, you are privileged today in this way. When I got here this morning, I was told that the gurus of the voodoo, and these are the guys that are in the electronic demons, have somehow shut us down off the internet. As far as I know, they could have fixed it by now, but probably not. So you're the only ones hearing this. So you can try to remember some of it and tell other people what was discussed here today, but probably not because you don't have a good memory. Or you may be riveted about what we're discussing and you're taking notes and you want to repeat verbatim what has been said, at least one or two of you. And so we have this whole smear here of dispensations. And the dispensation of the millennial kingdom of Christ is always just 7 years away. Now, take a look at Client Nation America over the past 2 years. How does 7 years look to you? How does being zapped out of here within a heartbeat? So you bought into the fact that there's no prophecy that would tell us that the rapture of the church is about to occur, and that you can get out of here in a resurrection body. You don't believe this, do you? This is a tough room, and here's why. It's good that we're not getting out of the room today, because the people out there throughout that get this from an electronic contrivance tune in to see what I've got to say today. And what I've got to say today has to do with this diagram here you've seen 1,000 times, and I'm just on point one of the first session, and it's almost over. Well, we did have the Eucharist. Well, let's take a look at this. This will liven you up. Consider Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 10, verses 24 through 27. 69 of those weeks have been completed, while the 70th week is on hold during the mystery dispensation of the church. Put on hold. The 70th week will not occur until the rapture of the church, at which point the tribulation 7-year period will commence. We've taken a look at the dispensations on that issue. So there's a principle that emerges with this. To know what time it is, the pastor must subscribe to dispensational theology. Many pastors reject this doctrine, and as a result, their hermeneutics are flawed because they do not know what time it is. This tells you what, go back to here, this tells you what time it is. And those who do not understand a particular dispensation, when it begins and when it's prophetically going to end, don't know what time it is. And we're in a dispensation of the mystery doctrines of the church age. We do not know when it will end. We know it's professed in Scripture, but we don't know the date. It could happen today. It could be another 1,000 years. So what does that mean for us? It means that let's say that it's going to be at least 200 years before the rapture of the church occurs. What does that mean for each and every one of us? It means you're all going to die before it happens. So what does that mean for you? It means since we don't know when it's going to occur, but it won't occur in our lifetime, that means that I've got a duty to perform as a believer in Jesus Christ to learn as much about Scripture as I possibly can, because there are rewards that are associated with how much you know before you die. We're in this for the long haul. We're in this to acquire information to make good decisions from a position of power. It's immutable power. It's always going to be true. If you have a concept and an idea that there is information out there that is absolute and never varies, therefore aletheia, and if you learn that, God will honor it whenever you apply it, then that's something you ought to be excited about. And we find that in Scripture. Scripture is absolute truth. Hebrew and Greek is absolute truth as far as Scripture is concerned. That's the communication vehicles that we utilize in order to get God's word in a language that could be understood by Homo sapiens, and you're among those. And where do you go in the church age to, in what shall we say, invest your concentration? In the exegesis, inculcation, application of immutable truth. Principle to know what time it is, the pastor must subscribe to dispensational theology seen on the board. Many pastors reject this doctrine, and as a result, their hermeneutics are flawed because they do not know what time it is. Right now, it's about 18 after 10. 18 after. That's what time it is right now, but do you know dispensationally what time it is? Therefore, the principle, if a pastor's hermeneutics are flawed, his interpretation of Scripture will be flawed. As a result, his theology will cause the platoon's advance to suffer. The study of hermeneutics taught in the year 2004 is available on the websites. It contains 73 hours on the subject and is available via this link that is noted at the bottom of the page. And when you get home, you can open up your computer, you can go to today's notes, and you scroll down to page 399 and click on the link, and it will take you to 73 lessons on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, four syllables. And I learned how to spell that long enough to get it in my notes. And it's at the end of this link, and you can learn how to spell it too. And when you go there, you've got 73 hours. Now, the question's going to arise, you'll ask me, you'll say, is this going to be something I need to know? I don't like words more than two syllables. No, me neither. But hermeneutics simply is a system by which the Word of God is categorized. And there are many categories. Do I have to tell you the categories? Let's go back to the categories. See the categories. So if these are the categories and there are 11 of them and you need to know that, then when we get down here, you've got the dispensations. Then what? What's going on? This visual shows you what's going on. How long has it been going on? Well, it's been going on since eternity past. And there's an angelic rebellion that is presently underway. You are witnesses for the prosecution if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and have doctrine. You have expressed your faith in Christ for salvation. What do you know? After salvation, you know when you die, you're going to go to heaven. What else do you know? Well, if you've never been inside a church, an electronic contrivance, then you don't know anything other than the fact you go to heaven when you die. What about just slugging along day in, day out, not knowing squat? Day in, day out. Don't understand why things are going on around you. Who are these people? How are they getting away with this? Why is somebody trying to overthrow the country right now in the clear light of day? Why? What am I going to do about this? Is anybody going to answer my question? The questions are answered in Scripture. And if you don't know Scripture, then it's possible you don't know what time it is. And if you don't know what time it is, it's almost like you have a job and you have to get up at 8 o'clock on Monday mornings because you go to work at 9. And you have a clock and it tells you it's 8 o'clock, get up, shower, and be there by 9. Therefore, what day is it? Well, I don't know, but I've got to be there at 9. What day is it? They have calendars. Can you read a calendar? Let's do this. That's a calendar. Calendar. Do you know what time it is? Go here. That's a calendar. Do you know what time it is? I'm entertained by this, whether you are or not. Why am I entertained by it? Because in our study of James, we have an issue that is developing, and that issue has to do with the people in James's church circa 45 AD. They have lost the thought. They are saved. They go to heaven when they die. And therefore, James has decided to open up a church in Jerusalem and allow Messianic Jews, that means they place their personal faith in Mashiach, the Messiah Jesus, and they have heard there's a thing called a church in Jerusalem, and Jimmy is the PT. He's Jesus' half-brother. Let's go hear what he's got to say. And he, therefore, has taught these guys until he's blue in his face. And then everything we've studied in James chapter 1 through chapter 4 has been an expose of those in Jerusalem, Messianic Jews who place their personal faith in Christ are absolutely off the wall losers. And as a result, they're making every possible commission that one can commit with regard to sin and things associated with it. And he is fed up. And when we got to chapter 4, we thought the last two verses of chapter 3 meant he was going to slack off some. He was giving them a breather. Then he opens up the fourth chapter, and it's all over again. He calls out the adulteresses. Ha! He's unrelenting. So where are the adulteresses now? They're everywhere in Client Nation America. They've gone to the dark side. They've decided to log on electronically, visually, and elsewhere to the concepts and ideas of Luciferian agenda. That's where we are. The dark side has conquered almost the United States of America, which is a client nation. And here we sit as survivors for the moment. Therefore, the principle. If a pastor's hermeneutics are flawed, his interpretations of Scripture will be flawed. As a result, his theology will cause the platoon's advance to suffer. So note hermeneutics at the bottom of the page. Now point one. James begins verse 7 with the imperative mood of the aorist active imperative of hupotasso. Hupotasso means to subjugate, to place in submission, to cause to be in a submissive relationship, therefore to be a subordinate. Hupotasso. The object of this submission is to God. It is followed by the aorist active imperative of the verb antistemi. It means to stand against, to resist, be in opposition to, set oneself against, or to oppose something. Submission to God cannot proficiently occur without the ability to control static from the dark side. This is accomplished by, quote, standing against or resisting or opposing the devil. Now we come to this visual as far as point four is concerned. What verse 7 presents is the conflict that exists between the combatants and the invisible war. God and the elect angels represent the prosecution, while Lucifer and the fallen angels represent the defense. And there's the timeline for it. You will note that starting with the creation of man and going to Satan's release at the end of the millennial kingdom, that's called time. To the left, that's the eternal state. To the right, that's the eternal state future. In the middle is conflict, the angelic conflict. And you're witnesses for the prosecution, assuming all of you have placed your personal faith in Christ. You have artillery available to you. I have that here. Artillery. You got one of those? It's filled with ordinance. And if it's filled with ordinance, then you can play this game. Can't play the game without the ordinance. And there are two categories of ordinance. You got that from the Old Testament. It's very valuable to know what went on before us. A lot of things go on. A lot of things. And it's in Hebrew, and Greek here. And then where do you go to find out about the Hebrew and the Greek? You can go to a local church in the United States of America. If you live down in Mexico, you'd have to have a Mexico Bible. And if you lived in Russia, you'd have to have a Russia Bible. I bet there may be one or two over there, Bibles. Then you've got to find out where you can go to find out what that means. That would be a pastor teacher in a local church. The local church would be under a tree, or it could be a tabernacle. Some pastors and deacons and all, they build a building and they call it a tabernacle, which is okay. We call ours a church. This is it. This is where you are. The divine court of appeals is in session. Question arises. Are you a witness for the prosecution? Or are you a witness for the defense? And it's a rock and roll every day. Once you're out of fellowship, you're witnesses for the defense. Once you confess your sins, you're a potential witness for the prosecution. Keep this in mind. Adam and Eve were originally deployed in Eden to determine which side they would choose to support, God or Lucifer. I like the word Lucifer. It's only used once in Scripture. Maybe a second time, I forget. But that's a name. Like the devil is an appellation. Bad guy is what that means. But Lucifer is actually his name. The glowing one. That's who runs the show on planet Earth. Except I can get something here and we'll let you. I know you're bored sick about my bloviating today. And we're about to go get tea and crumpets. But listen to this. This whole deal, look at this. In eternity past, there was an angelic creation. You know how many angels there are at the very beginning? God created them all in a yactosecond. Okay? Myriad. Look it up in your dictionary. Myriad will say a lot. There's a lot of angels. And myriad, is when they translated into the English, they used myriad to give you an idea of how many angels there were. And you got one passage that gives you a big old number, but they give a big old number so you know it's a lot. Nobody knows what myriad is because it's way off the charts. Think about all the angels that God created. How many are there? So many, we call it myriad. All right. Then at one point, it's an angelic rebellion. We've studied this. And when Lucifer led his rebellion, how many people decided to tune in with him? One-third of the myriad, meaning two-thirds are the elect. So we've got angelic rebellion. Then God steps in and says, I ain't putting up with this. So we have a trial, and we have a verdict, and then there's a sentence. They were found guilty as charged. Almost ready to go now. You're going to have coffee in just a second. Listen to this. There's a sentence, okay? And that kicks off what's called time. And witnesses for the prosecution are first introduced by our original parents, which are Adam and Esha, or Adam and Eve, if you prefer. And that started the Divine Court of Appeals in session, and you're smack dab in the middle of it. We'll pick up at this point at 10 till the hour.